to one of the great transitions in the book of Acts. To this point, the gospel has gone out to Jews. It has gone to Samaritans who are partially Jewish. And there's a few Gentiles we've seen along the way that are proselytes of Judaism. Acts chapter 10 tells the story of the gospel finally going to the Gentiles who were God-fearers but not proselytes to Judaism. Acts 11 is going to be the confirmation of that, that God had granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And this chapter is very important for me personally because it marks the change in the gospel that allowed my ancestors and me to come to Christ, and for most of you as well. I only know four people in the congregation that have any Jewish background. So for the rest of us, it's an extremely important chapter. This is what has allowed us to be partakers of the blessings of God. It's a story of God's preparing a way, both through a vision to a Gentile soldier, and then a vision to the Apostle Peter, which then brought these two together so the Gentiles could finally hear the gospel. Look with me, if you will, Acts chapter 10. Now, there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, "Cornelius." Fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" He said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch them into Joppa and send for a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon whose house is by the sea." When the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, Caesarea is a coastal city about 33 miles north of Joppa. Here's Caesarea and here's Joppa down here. Remember in Acts chapter 9, that's where we left Peter. He had ministered in Lydda and he'd been in Joppa. Now Cornelius, the centurion, has this vision up in Caesarea. Now Caesarea itself is an interesting city. It's the capital of the Roman province of Judea. And it's the location of the governor. And because of that, there was a lot of important buildings there. It was originally known as Strato's Tower. And Caesar Augustus had given the city to Herod the Great, who then began a 12-year program of rebuilding it, and then he renamed it after Caesar. Just to give you an idea of the city, this is the Caesarean coastline and the entrance into the harbor area here, because they built a harbor on it. This is another view from the south looking north. And I know these aren't the greatest pictures, but these are the ruins. But there was a bay here, and they built a harbor. Here's a little closer of some of the old ruins. This is a modern picture, so you have a mosque there, but these are go back to the ancient times, these ruins in here. And then here's some of the ruins up close. Very fancy. You can see some of the columns here. This would have been quite a sight at that time, one of the better places. Along the beach here, there actually was a large forum had been built for games, and that's what Herod had done for 12 years. He made this the show place of Judea. Now, it makes sense then that you're going to have a large contingent of soldiers stationed there with all this there. And there's 3,000 of them. And among these many people there, there is Cornelius. He is a centurion. Centurions were commanders of over 100 men. They were considered the backbone of the Roman army. Polybius describes centurions in the following manner, and so this would give us an idea of a little bit about Cornelius and what he would have been like. So centurions are not so much venturesome daredevils as natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit. Not so much men who will initiate attacks in open battle as men who will hold their ground when worsted and hard-pressed and be ready to die at their posts. We would say these are men of great courage and commitment. And that would be Cornelius. Our text tells us that Cornelius is a devout man and one who feared God. And the outward evidence of this heart that sought after God is seen in how he led his household. They were also following along with him. In fact, even some of the soldiers. We find he's giving many alms to the Jews, and it says he's praying to God continually. He would be described as a God-fearer. He would have been someone who would have kept Sabbath. He would have attended synagogue and followed Jewish dietary laws. But he was not circumcised, and he was not a Jewish proselyte. He had not undergone Jewish proselyte baptism. He would have been considered by the Jews as a Gentile at the gate, but not one who had come in. So a good man by all human standards, but not someone who's yet saved, because good works cannot save a man. Why? Well, first, there are no human works that could ever meet God's standards, are there? Isaiah 64:6 tells us all our righteous deeds are as what? Filthy rags before Him. It can't meet God's standards. And second, no human work of righteousness could ever compensate and pay for the penalty of our sin. Can't do it. So he's not saved yet, but he's ready to hear the gospel. Now, verse 3 tells us there was about the ninth hour. That'd be about 3 p.m., so it's afternoon. And God gives Cornelius this vision. An angel comes and tells him his prayers, his alms have ascended to heaven, a memorial to God. They're going to be answered. So he instructs him, go to send for Simon Peter down in Joppa. And Cornelius obeys. He sends two of his servants. One of them is a devout soldier. Again, that description shows Cornelius had affected the men who were around him. He was a leader, and others were following along. In Acts 11:14, we also find out the angel had said to him, and he, referring to Peter, shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So again, he's not a man who's saved yet, but we find out he's going to find out how to be saved from Peter, not only for himself, but for his whole household. Well, while these two servants and the soldiers are making this 33-mile trip, again, from here down to here, it's about 33 miles, so it's going to take a while to go that distance. I don't know how fast you walk, but most people can walk about 2 miles an hour, or maybe three if they're going pretty fast, so it's going to take 10 to 15 hours to get there. It takes 2 days. Now, while they're doing this, God is preparing Peter. Verse 9. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. He beheld the sky opened up, and a certain object like a great sheet came down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And the voice came again, a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up to the sky. So the next day, while the men are coming, Peter is busy up on the housetop, and he is praying. It's about the sixth hour, that's noon. And we would think it's strange to go up on our house. Any of us want to go up to the roof and pray up there? But that's because we don't build our houses like they do, because we get snow. But their houses, and this is a picture of Jerusalem of the lower city, and I only showed this just to show you a couple of the housetops. Either flat, flat here, these are all flat, that's flat, 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 flat. They're all flat. Because of that, they would use that space as living space. And they might put plants up there. They'd do all sorts of things. And Peter went up there to pray. He wouldn't be disturbed up there. Meanwhile, everybody's preparing the food downstairs. And he falls into this trance, not surprisingly. I don't know if this ever happens to you, but, you know, if you fall asleep hungry, sometimes you do dream about food. Or if you're just really hungry, you dream about food. Anybody ever do that? You dream about food because you're hungry? And you wake up and you're chewing on your pillow or something, you know? Well, Peter has this vision, but it is a strange vision, and he's not sure what to make out of it. Here, this sheet comes down. Here's all these animals and crawling creatures, and he is commanded to rise and kill and eat. And, of course, he balks at that, much in the same way that we find that Ezekiel did in Ezekiel 4:14. He resisted such a command. He's never eaten anything unclean. He doesn't want to break the Levitical code that had been given to him and become unclean. But he's commanded again, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happens to him three times. Now, I know all of us have had dreams. We wake up in the morning and wonder, what in the world was I dreaming? And I'm no longer eating pizza before I go to bed. Right? What is this about? And that's how Peter is looking into this. What is this? What's this all about? Now, at the same time, Peter is so confused, we get to verse 17. He is perplexed. Verse 17, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they are asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but arise, go downstairs and accompany them without any misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Now remember, Peter has not been told here yet what the vision's about, has he? He has his vision, he is perplexed as can be, and then the Spirit says, I have sent three men, they're downstairs, go downstairs. So he's walking downstairs, probably pretty confused. Well, who are these people? What is this about? Now, it's no coincidence that this has happened, is it? God is not a God of coincidence. The vision comes to Peter exactly at the time as these men are approaching. And he's in complete confusion right at the time they're knocking. So he's going down and he's going to quickly see the connection between his vision and these men. It says the Spirit had directed him to go and meet these men without any hesitancy because God had sent them himself. Well, verse 23 says, and so he invited them in and he gave them lodging. The next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now, these verses show another step in this steady progress Peter's been making away from his prejudice as a Jew. They were very egocentric, very proud. They had thought God was only there for them and was really shunning other people unless they became Jews, unless they became proselytes. And here we find it's a simple comment, but obviously they must have said something about why they wanted him to come. But notice he invited them in. We've already seen Peter has overcome prejudice dealing with Samaritans. Jews hated Samaritans. They hated each other. That's been overcome. Peter was present when the Holy Spirit came upon them. It actually came through Peter and John, and so he accepted them. They're brothers in Christ. He is now staying with Simon, who is a tanner. Again, a tradesman who would have been shunned by godly Jews because they work with dead animals and their skins. He would have shunned them, but he's staying with them. Now these Gentiles come in, and it says he invited them in. That step is extremely difficult, and I don't know if we really understand it, because we don't live in the kind of society that they did. A strict Jew would have nothing to do with a Gentile. They might do trade with him, but that was it. There was no social interaction. They would not host a Gentile, and they would not allow themselves to be hosted by a Gentile. They would not eat food that had been prepared by a Gentile. Cooking utensils that they purchased from a Gentile had to be purified ceremonial before they could be used in a Jewish household. If they traveled through a Gentile land, they would shake the dust off their shoes to remove the contamination, lest they bring that into Israel. When I was in Ukraine, the guys asked me to demonstrate this. Now, I didn't wear sandals today, but they would take their shoes off, and I'm going to give you the demonstration. Leave the Gentile stuff alone. Now it's gone. Now I can go back into Israel, and I won't contaminate anything. All right? Do you get the idea that they don't like each other? Okay? Now it says he invites them in. Peter has already been a changed man. And that's why I said it's obvious that Peter has taken to heart this vision already. But he still doesn't know exactly what it's all about. Takes them in. He's been moved out of his prejudice because he's being obedient in detail in the Spirit. He gives them lodging. And then the next day, he goes with these men to Caesarea. In chapter 11, verse 12, we find out that there were six men from Joppa that went with him. Our text here just says several additional brethren went with him. It's a two-day journey, and so they arrive the day following. Verse 24 then continues with what happened when Peter arrived. It says, now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, Stand up, I too am just a man. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. They said to him, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. And so I asked for what reason you have sent for me. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon, the tanner by the sea. And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Wow, that's quite a meeting, isn't it? That's just getting started. Peter arrives, and Cornelius prostrates himself before Peter, and then Peter corrects him. Now, remember, Cornelius is not a saved man. His background is a pagan background, and he does what a pagan would have done. It's a sign of respect. He prostrates him before this one he has been seeking, was one who's going to bring him this great news. For Cornelius, this is respect. This is honor. But the very word itself, proskuneo, is also an act of worship. And Peter finds that this is not proper, and so he corrects Cornelius immediately. I am just a man. Worship belongs only to God. Don't do that. And gets him up. We also find that there are many people there, and Peter begins explaining that God had changed his understanding of what was holy, so he was able to overcome his normal prejudice as a Jew. Now, it almost looks like, well, yeah, that's kind of what a thing to say for Peter when he walks in, right? If someone came into your house and said all this, what would you think? What kind of guy are you? What do you mean? What a statement to make. You know, I've overcome my prejudice, and so I came even without hesitancy. We would be offended at that, wouldn't we? I mean, I would. If you came to the parsonage and said, God has changed my way so that I came even without hesitancy, though it's unlawful for me to be here. I was hard looking at you kind of sideways. But that's not true for Cornelius, okay? He understands the culture. And in fact, if Peter had not explained how he overcame this strong prejudice, they probably would have wondered about Peter, are you really a devout man? We're expecting you to be a man who's close to God. They were very aware of the strong, as Peter even put it, the law, not Mosaic law, Jewish tradition that separated to this point. It was not right for the Jews to be with the Gentiles. Why then is Peter here if he's really a good Jew? You see that? So Peter explains that first. God has changed me. And so I wasn't even hesitant to come in. I am here with you. They took this as a positive. So Peter then asks, what's the reason that you have sent for me? And Cornelius begins to explain his vision. Now, it's important to note here that they have gathered together. It's Cornelius, it'd be probably some of the soldiers, his friends, those he's had an effect on, those who, like him, are seeking God. It says, present before God to hear. They were not there out of curiosity. They had a deep desire to know God and His will. This is a very serious occasion for them. Notice well that they want to know what God had commanded Peter to say. The word command here, prostasso, is a term for military commands requiring obedience. And Cornelius is what? He's a soldier. He understands this term very quickly and understands what's being talked about here. He uses this word as, I want you to tell me what God has commanded you to tell me so that I can be obedient to it. That's the essence here. Don't just give me philosophy. Don't give me your religious views. Don't give me your opinion. You're here because God has commanded you to tell me something. I'm ready to hear it, and I'm ready to obey it. He's a military man. He's ready to obey orders. Well, Peter preaches to him. Verse 34. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the things which took place through all Judea, starting with from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him, and we are witnesses of all these things. He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. He preaches Christ to him. The first thing he does, he again says he understands. God is interested in the Gentiles. He finally gets it. God is not partial. Now, Peter should have known that from the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah 11:10, Isaiah 49:6 talk about that. Jesus had taught about that. Matthew 10:18. God was interested in the Gentiles. But prejudice is hard to overcome. It's hard to overcome for the apostle. It's hard for Christians sometimes now to overcome it. Yet it needs to be overcome. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't show favoritism. We overcome prejudice by first recognizing God's character in this and then submitting to his will. That's how you overcome prejudice. We have to believe what he states, not what we may have been taught or our own interactions or experiences. What has God said? And then humble ourselves before that and then go forward. Peter was learning it. God is not partial. He is no respecter of persons, whether that be their heritage or their finances or their fame or their power or anything else. It doesn't matter to God. He is our creator. He is the one that made you. Now note that it says that every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. This is not a statement of works salvation. Welcome is not salvation. It means to be acceptable to God. The word here is diktas. It means to be marked by a favorable manifestation of the divine pleasure. It's used that way in 2 Corinthians 6:2. So it's not that they are saved, but they are suitable candidates for salvation. That is, they are spiritually prepared to receive the message of salvation and act upon it. So Peter preaches Christ to them, and he clearly identifies, first of all, what Jesus he's talking about. Jesus of Nazareth, not somebody else, this particular one, and points out they were already aware of his life. They are aware of his good works and his miracles, these things, including casting out demons, which demonstrated that God was with Jesus. Peter also pointed out that he, and since he uses the term we here in the text, this would also include at least some of these six men that had gone with them, were eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, to his death, and most importantly, to his resurrection. This was something that would have been more of a struggle for them to have believed. Jesus was raised from the dead. Peter and some of the others with him, they're eyewitnesses to this. Peter also points out that Jesus had ordered him to proclaim Jesus. Proclaim is paragleo, which means a command to transmit a message. Again, Cornelius is a military commander. He would have picked this up right away. This is what he was looking for. I want to know what Jesus has commanded you to tell us. What has God commanded? This is what God commanded. I'm testifying that Jesus is the one who's been appointed as God by God as judge of the living and the dead. That's his testimony. This is what he's supposed to be doing. He also points out that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That is the heart of the gospel message. Belief in the true Jesus, you've got to have the right one. That's why Peter had to identify him clearly to begin with. There's a lot of people who proclaim Jesus now, but it's not necessarily the one of Scripture. I pointed this out before. A lot of the cults have very different Jesus. The Jesus of the Mormons is the brother of Lucifer. Okay? And you too can attain to be exactly like Him, a glorified, resurrected man. The Jesus of Jehovah Witnesses is some sort of sub-God. He is not God Himself incarnate. He is something else. You have to be careful. What Jesus are you talking about? Are you talking about the one of Scripture or one that you have perverted and come up with yourself? But belief in the true Jesus Scripture results in the forgiveness of sins. Remember that belief in the New Testament is the same root word for belief, trust, and faith. They equal each other. If you believe, you have trust, you have faith. You can't separate these things out. This is not intellectual assent. This is justification by faith, as explained by Paul in Romans and other scriptures. That's what he's talking about, the heart of the gospel. Now, what's happened is amazing here. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. He's not finished preaching. And the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. This is just like what had happened in Acts chapter 2. And it is amazing to them. Now, note again here, the Holy Spirit fell upon them while Peter is speaking. They believe what Peter says, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them prior to baptism, prior to laying on the hands by anybody. The Holy Spirit is not controlled by men. He goes and does what He desires to go and do. Now, there's no delay here as it was with the Samaritans, because Peter is present, as well as six other Jewish converts to Christianity are present as witnesses. And the delay with the Samaritans is you needed witnesses to come and see this so it would be accepted by the church. They don't need it this time. They're already present. And in fact, in chapter 11, we're going to find the witnesses are very important to convince the other Jews in Jerusalem that the gospel had gone to the Gentiles and God had opened this door. Peter had come to that conclusion by the vision's experience. But those who had not seen this vision, those who had not had the experience, had to have adequate testimony. The new covenant was now available to the Gentiles. Now, this is only the second time that speaking in tongues is clearly manifested in Acts. It doesn't mean it hasn't happened at other times. It's just only the second time Luke has specifically pointed it out. Again, we find it's fulfilling its purpose. It's used the Lord to convince Peter of the genuineness of the salvation that had come upon the Gentiles. In addition, this text shows salvation comes prior to baptism. It is the Spirit that saves, and it is the Spirit that is the evidence of salvation. That's even true in 1 Corinthians 12. It's the manifestation of the Spirit that demonstrates the reality. Baptizing an unregenerate man only gets you a wet sinner. Okay? That's all you get out of it. And then you got to give him a towel to dry off. But a sinner that has the Holy Spirit come upon them is regenerated into new life in Christ. The issue here is the Spirit's work. Now, the other side of that question comes in verse 47. Peter answered then and said, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. That's the other side of the issue of baptism. It is not something to be put off by those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. It is not to be put off. Peter, because he had seen the Holy Spirit come upon these Gentiles, points out there is no reason to delay it. There is no reason to refuse it. They should be baptized now, just as those in Acts 2 had been baptized. Note as well here that Peter orders the baptisms to be done. He does not do it himself. Often in many church traditions, it takes some church leader, or they think that it's somebody who has to have authority that came from an apostle to do a baptism. And they'll talk about apostolic succession. And so it's only the pastor or some church leader can do the baptism. That's not what we find here. The apostle isn't doing it. It's these men who came with him that are doing the baptism. In fact, Paul even talks about that in 1 Corinthians. He only rarely baptized. He had others do it. Again, doesn't that demonstrate the nature of the body of Christ? It's not some hierarchy where it flows out of a hierarchy other than Christ himself. It's every single gift is working together, and together we grow in Christ. Well, the chapter ends with Peter staying with them for a few days to build them up in faith. And that brings up an important point about evangelism. The central issue in telling others about Jesus Christ is not salvation from hell. I know sometimes it seems that way when you hear it on Christian TV or radio or even a lot of books, that salvation is all about escaping hell. But that's not what Scripture presents. Yes, we do escape hell, but that's not how it's presented. It's presented in a different way. The central issue in proclaiming the gospel of salvation is salvation from sin. There is a big difference between the two. A huge difference. If salvation is from sin, then you also take care of the problem of eternal destiny. Sin is what separates us from God. Take care of the sin, we will be with God in heaven. We are saved from hell as well. If salvation is only just from hell, then sin is still left as a problem. And that is one reason why, especially I think in American Christianity, there are so many people who profess to be Christians, but their lives are lived in such a way that you cannot find any way to distinguish it from the non-Christian. It's indistinguishable. Except maybe they go to church once in a while. Maybe. A lot of times they don't even do that. What is the difference? Well, they've been fed an idea here that, you know, I got my fire insurance policy. I don't have to worry about hell, so I can just go do what I want. Paul is aghast at such a thing in Romans chapter 6, and he makes it very clear in Romans 6 that salvation is from sin and death to life and holiness in Christ. Salvation is from something to something. From sin to holiness. From death to life. He puts it this way in Romans 6:20, verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. The issue is sin. If salvation is just from hell, then discipleship is not important, is it? What does it matter if you're teaching someone to live like Christ? They got their fire insurance policy. Don't worry about it. In fact, you don't need to hang around and spend any time with them because they got their fire insurance, and let's go on to get the next policy sold. Isn't that what a good insurance guy does? Does he hang around after he sold the policy? He gets out of there. He can go sell it somewhere else. But instead, we find in Matthew 28:20 that discipleship is extremely important, to teach the new believer to obey the commands of Christ. That's what Jesus told us to do. That is our commission. And so that brings up the question. Are you saved from sin or hell? Which is it? Another way to ask this question is, how important is personal holiness to you? Are you striving to walk in holiness with Christ? Is that the longing desire of your heart? Or is it like, hey, I'm saved. I don't have to worry about things. If it's the latter, you're saved from hell. You're not saved from sin. And if you're not saved from sin, I doubt you're saved from hell. You see the flow? Now, some of it's just a matter of emphasis, but the emphasis in salvation is from sin to righteousness in Christ. Not a matter of just managed to avoid a bad place. Now, there's another ramification of this mindset that has greatly affected the American church. Many churches have developed what are called seeker services. Now, the stated reason is that they want to be sensitive to those who are non-Christians in order to be able to bring them to Christ. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with being sensitive to non-Christians and evangelizing them. Of course we're going to be sensitive to them. Even those that would come into our worship service. We want to give them enough clues. They kind of have an idea of what we're doing. Even though as a non-Christian, they really can't worship our God the way we can. They can be more of an onlooker. We want to be sensitive. We want them to be able to get some clues and join us if possible. But that's not the focus. The problem with these seeker services is that often they change the gospel message in order not to offend. That sensitivity cannot be allowed to change the gospel message. The resulting tragedy of this is that so many churches, in their effort to reach the world, have become worldly. Their worship service we have to be frank, the worship service they have no longer focuses on God. It focuses on man. And in fact, the non-Christian man, so as not to offend such a person. That's not what we find in Scripture. When you are focusing on man, you're concerned about comfort, preferences. It's one reason why music has become an all-out war in so many churches. Can you fight about music if you're both walking in holiness and righteousness? You'd be giving over to each other as, well, then you play what you want, because I want to worship God with you. And this helps you, I'll do it. And the other guy's going to fight the other ways. Well, no, I want to do it your way because I want you to be able to worship God too. You're going to be fighting opposite, not the way people do now. It only shows selfishness, not holiness and righteousness. And then that has shredded churches and is shredding churches to this day. It's a tragic thing when I talk to so many pastors, and this is a major problem. The focus becomes man, not God. But our focus is to be on God. Worse than that, though, there's no longer a call to repent from sin and walk in holiness because they fear that they're going to offend the person who says they're a seeker. Let's be frank about this. A true seeker is someone that actually welcomes a call to repent. They want to know the way to God, and they want to follow it once they find out what it is. And that is what we find in Cornelius. Cornelius is not interested in what is his comfort level, is this message what he wants to hear. He wants to know, what has God commanded you, Peter, to tell me so that I can obey it? Cornelius and his friends are true seekers. The so-called seekers that are in so many churches are catering to are really only the curious. They're not seeking God. They're seeking religious experience. They're curious about things. And those who are curious only stay as long as the show is to their liking. When they don't like the show anymore, they don't come back. Now, if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, you need to ask yourself a question. Are you a seeker after God like Cornelius? Do you really want to know what God has said? Are you anxious to find out so you can follow it? Or are you just the curious? They say that curiosity killed the cat. Well, in the sense that we're talking about this right now, curiosity only leads to eternal damnation. That's not good. It is not enough to be curious. You need to seek God. But the wonderful thing is that God promises that those who actively seek Him and search with Him with all their heart and soul are going to find Him, Deuteronomy 4:29. Because God is a rewarder of those who believe that God is and seek after Him, Hebrews 11:6. Now, we're not here to entertain you. We're not here to market Jesus to you. We're here to proclaim Him. This church consists of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who've gathered together because we desire to give honor, praise, and glory to our God. And part of that is understanding better who He is, which is why we put such an emphasis on study of Scripture, and what His will is so that we can then follow it and give praise, honor, and glory to Him when we're not here together but outside those doors living life. That is our desire. Now, certainly we invite you to join us in that endeavor. If you're not a Christian, then, again, we're here to proclaim Christ, and we want to show you the way of salvation. How can you know this God who created you? How can you walk with Him? That is our desire. Talk with myself or any of our church leaders. Talk with the person who invited you or brought you. We'd love to show you the way to Christ. If you are a Christian, again, this is a partnership of believers. Each of us growing in Christ, each of us with different gifts, helping one another to become more like Christ. Every single one of us. And every gift, as I said last week, is crucial to that endeavor. Our desire is to do this together and then reach out to the community. That's why we're here. Cornelius was a true seeker. God answered his prayers. And a door was opened for us, the Gentiles, to come in, to be able to walk with our Creator. That is a wonderful story. Father, we are again so grateful for what you have done. And when we look at a man like Cornelius, Father, to see your faithfulness to a man, as even the text described, as someone who was seeking as best he could in much ignorance, but Father, willing to follow whatever information he did have seeking more until he could find you and walk with you. Thank you that you are still doing that work and there are still those who are actively seeking, and that you give us the privilege to point the way to them, just as others have pointed the way to us. We are grateful for those things. We as Gentiles, at least almost all of us here, are so grateful you have allowed us to be grafted in to the root, that we could be your people, those called by you to proclaim your excellencies among the nations, to be true worshipers of you because of your grace to us. Father, as we do strive to carry out your commands, guide us, lead us, prod us, that we may proclaim Christ to those around us and help one another to become more like him, that you would receive the glory by not only what we say, but how we live. In Jesus' name, amen.